Father, you are our teacher. You are the one who has all the knowledge of the universe, and yet you've shown us. You've shown us what we need to live for you. God, you inspire us through your Spirit. You make the words of your Scripture come alive to us through your Spirit, and we thank you so much for that. God, in these moments, we submit ourselves to you. I pray that you would challenge us, that you would stir in us, that you would expand our vision for what you're doing in this world, for who you are, and for what it looks like to be people who are submitted to you. We offer you ourselves in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, for those of you who might be newer with us, kind of how this works when we gather together on a weekend is we kind of try to talk about a variety of things over the course of time. We call it a series. There's sort of a thread that weaves together our weekend messages that ties that together over various periods of time. And today we're actually launching into a brand new series. All right, we're launching into a new series. We're calling it Neighboring. It's this whole notion of what it means for us to live as neighbors in the world that we live in, where we live, work, and play. And as we jump into this series, I want us to take a little bit of a step back and remember why we're here. For some of you, this might be brand new because you're newer as a part of this community. For others of us, this is a good reminder for us. Woven into our consciousness and our understanding as a church community, woven into our understanding of who we are, is the sense of calling that we have. And we understand that God did not put Center Point right here in the middle of Concord just for ourselves. He did not create this church over the 200 years of its existence simply for our comfort and our ability to be together and enjoy each other's company. While it is good for us and it's helpful for us and we do enjoy each other's company, that is not the heart of why we're here. We understand collectively that God has placed us here because there are people who are far from him who have yet to experience his love. And that we are not only called to be his family, but we are called to be his servants and missionaries in the world in which he's placed us, the world in which we live. And while for some of us that story might take us over to seas and to foreign lands, for most of us, that takes us right into the world that is just arm's length away from us. I want to talk a little bit about this world where we live. You might be familiar with the name Gallup. There's Gallup Polls. He's one of the big data collectors for our country. Gives us a lot of a sense of the ethos of the community in which we live as a nation. He's done some research on the spiritual, religious practices of people throughout our country. And consistently, one of the things that comes up from those things as we begin to understand the area of New England is that New England as a region is really one of the most unchurched regions of our country. And that probably doesn't surprise you. You've had enough conversations, you've had enough relationships to understand that that is probably our reality. Well, that which seems intuitive to us in the way that we navigate our world has actually been verified by data. There's a couple of ways that he looks at that, and one of those has to do with church attendance. What percentage of people in a particular community attends church, and the other way that he looks at that is how do we look at people's religious convictions? And so as we begin to zero in on what Gallup found just over the last couple of years in 15 and in the beginning of 16, what he found as it pertains to church attendance, and I want to narrow that down from New England just to look at New Hampshire. Now, when we talk about New Hampshire, we're talking about even a narrower slice of this, and we're going to digest that narrower slice in just a moment. But looking at the state of New Hampshire and Vermont are usually vying for the bottom of the barrel. When it comes to church attendance, depending on the year, it might go back and forth between Vermont and New Hampshire. And on this particular year, New Hampshire comes in second. Right, so we can cheer, hey, we're number two. So what that means for us is when they're looking at statistically a predominance of the states that rank towards the top in our country as it pertains to church attendance will have at least 40. Like their floor is between 40 and 57% of the population in these various states will attend church. But we start looking at what it means for church to be a vital, important part of somebody's life here in New Hampshire. And what we find is that only 20% of people will regularly attend any kind of a religious service like you're sitting in right now, right? So only 20%. That gives you some comparison. What this tells us, when we begin to look at our little slice of this, we talk about the capital region, and as we talk about the capital region, we understand that there's about 146,000 people that live within arm's reach of us. Not even the totality of the state of New Hampshire or all of New England. 146,000 people live in the capital region of New Hampshire. Based on the data that Gallup has found and those numbers, what we can surmise in that is that approximately 92,000 people within arm's reach of us have no meaningful connection with a local church, with a vibrant, Christ-centered, Spirit-alive church. That is just not a part of their reality. Well, I told you there's another way that Gallup looked at this too, not just church attendance, but he looks at the religious convictions that people have. And people who would qualify as very religious would be people who regularly, more often than not, attend a church like this. And secondly, that they would say that their faith is core and central to who they understand themselves to be. And so again, as we look at New Hampshire, in the upper echelon states, just by comparison, other states in our country, you would see 50 to 60% of those people would qualify as very religious. In New Hampshire, again, we see that 20% percentage coming back to us. About 20% of people in New Hampshire would say that they are very religious. Now, when we look at the opposite end of the scale, people who say, I'm not very religious, these would be people who say, faith really makes no difference in my life whatsoever. I don't think about it. I don't consider it. I certainly don't pray to anybody. And I might go to a church for a wedding or a funeral, but that's pretty well it, right? So that's the other end of the spectrum here. And what this data would tell us is that 55% of people living in New Hampshire would fall into that category, that they would say, church, I don't even think about it. God, whatever, I've got work to do. Right? This is how they would live their lives. Again, if we were to take that data and filter it down into what we understand to be our world, the capital region of New Hampshire with the 146,000, we would see that over 80,000 people do not have any kind of a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ or any kind of a life-changing, life-transformation faith. And what our intuition would probably tell us is that those numbers are probably higher, right? Based on the conversations we have, these numbers probably actually provide a floor to us. And I realize there's probably even some of you here that fit into that category. Like, you're surprised that you're here today. Like, you're sitting in here and you were convinced that when you walked into this church for the first time, it would fall to the ground. Lucky you and us, it didn't. Like, you belong here. We love that you're here. But as we talk about this and the world in which we live, you might even find yourself identifying with that piece. For a lot of us, we feel the tension that exists in this world because we find Jesus to be so important to us and such a vibrant part of our life. And we feel like there's a values miss in so many of the relationships that we have where we live, work, and play. And that's just part of what's true about the world in which we live. Now, there are some conclusions that we can draw on this. And here are some of these conclusions. One of those is, get this, most people who live around us, most people, a predominance of people, have no meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ and have no sense that he is the most amazing being ever. They have no sense of that. Another conclusion that we draw from this is even fewer people, a stronger percentage, have no connection to a church that will help them experience God's love or to help them know that Jesus Christ actually adores them. And most likely, those people never will be a part of a church like that. So we understand that over 80,000 people within arm's reach of us, these are not people in Indonesia and Saudi Arabia and China in Zimbabwe, these are people right here within arm's reach of all of us, over 80,000, probably closer to 100,000 people will live today without any meaningful understanding that the God who made them is the God who adores them. The one who said, I have come that you might have life. They will have no sense of what a vibrant, dynamic, filled up life actually feels like. And those same approximately 100,000 people will go to bed tonight and have no guarantee of waking up tomorrow. And if they don't, they are going to be staring down an eternity without Christ. 100,000 people within arm's reach of all of us. And as we've begun to understand this information and this data, one of the conclusions we can also draw on this is that these people are very, very remotely likely to ever come into this church. These people are not likely at all to darken the doorway of this church. You won't find them here. But do you know where you will find them? You will find them at the grocery store, maybe even bagging your groceries. You will find them at your favorite restaurant, cooking your food or serving it to you at your table. You will find these people playing on your softball and baseball teams, your basketball teams, your lacrosse teams. You're going to find them in the lunchroom at school, your homeroom. You're going to find them walking through the halls that you walk through every day of your school year career. You are going to find these people living in your neighborhood. For some of you, maybe even living in your home. And while these people may never darken the doorway of a church like this to maybe potentially hear a message about God's incredible love for them, they have the incredible opportunity to experience the transformation of the gospel in one way. Do you know what God's plan is for these people to experience His love and His grace and the power of His transformation? You. Not me. You. They won't give me the time of day. All they need to do is find out I'm a pastor and they're not talking. They're where you live. They're where you work. They're where you play. You sit here today as people who are not only marked by His grace and who are experiencing tastes, wisps, flavors of the fullness of life in Christ. You are people who have been marked as missionaries, called into the world where you live, work, and play. And He has given you everything you need to be representatives of the gospel of Christ and the fullness of that gospel everywhere you go. We don't exist here for our own comfort and pleasure. We exist to proclaim the greatness of God in our generation, in the world in which we live. And we do so as we follow Him every moment of every day. That's you. That's your life. See, there were people that confused this in Jesus' day as well. They began to understand Him merely as a religious entity is. And they looked at Him through religious glasses. Now, Jesus told them over and over again, I didn't come for religion. I came to seek those who were lost. I didn't come for the found. I came to seek those who were far from God. That's who I'm going after. He told them, I came not for the healthy. I came for the sick. I didn't come for those who are already dancing in freedom. I came for the oppressed. Like over and over and over again, Jesus explained to them, I didn't come to be religious. I came for freedom. I came to bring life, and life, the best life possible. But still people missed it. And they still understood that He came for religion, for religious practices, and that there was a proper way to do life, and that proper way to do life was religious in nature. I love one of these stories, and we're going to actually anchor ourselves over the course of the next several weeks in one of these stories, in one of these encounters, because in this we get such a clear picture of the difference between engaging God for religious purposes and experiencing life and fullness and the power of ministry in our neighborhoods by following Him. And so it contrasts that for us. If you brought your Bibles, which I hope you do, and if you don't have one, we'll give you one, so just let us know. Because you need one of these things. They're awesome. And so if you brought your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 10. All right? Luke chapter 10 is where we're going to look at one of these stories here. We're going to make our way through this. Begin at verse 25. Now, just incidentally, we're all learning here together, right? We're all learning. The Luke that wrote this, Luke is one of four Gospels. We call them Gospels because they talk about the life of Jesus. They give us some different perspectives about how Jesus lived. Luke is one of those four Gospels. The same guy who wrote this, Luke, right, is the same guy who wrote the book of Acts, where we were just talking a lot about the Holy Spirit, and he wrote down for us what that new community was like, filled with the Holy Spirit, and so we got to experience some of Luke's writing previously. Again, for those of you who are keeping track at home, a little bit of a program there. So we're diving into Luke, the Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Okay, here's one of these encounters. Now, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, let's pause there for just a second here. Remember, I told you that people had the hardest time seeing Jesus without their religious lenses. Here's one of these characters that he was like a great religious guy, an expert at religious stuff, who was approaching Jesus. He was seeing Jesus through religious lenses. And he asked Jesus if he could ask him a question. Now, there are questions and then there are quizzes. Like, we'll talk about this with our kids, right? There are times we ask them a question because I want to know information that I don't know. So we say, this is a question, not a quiz. And then there are times that we want to know if they know the answer. And so we'll say, this is a quiz, not a question, right? So we'll talk about it like that. Like, this guy was not asking a question. He was giving Jesus a quiz. He wanted to see if Jesus knew what the right answer was. He wasn't coming like open-handed and, Jesus, teach me. He was trying to trap him. So he wanted to test Jesus. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Ding, 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 the bonus question. Like, this is the question that's on everybody's mind. So Jesus, brilliantly, verse 26, says, well, what is written in the law? Right? He was meeting him on his terms. what was written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? It's a quiz, not a question. Verse 27, and the guy answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Brilliant answer. Brilliant answer. We're told several times throughout Scripture, like those two things actually summarize the law and the prophets. Like everything God said about fullness of life is found in those two sentences. Love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this guy was brilliant. He didn't go back and quote Moses. He went back and he dialed into what is the heart of this. Verse 28. We'll get going faster. We're not going to take that long through everything. Verse 28, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. The guy wasn't done. He wanted to justify himself. Like you've had that conversation probably with your wife. Like you've got to prove that you're right. So this is the guy trying to prove that he's right. And so he says, who's my neighbor? Gotcha, Jesus. I got you. Because there's rules about who our neighbors are. And this is where Jesus blows those rules apart because he replies to them and he tells a story. He says, now a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away leaving him half dead. Now a priest, very religious person, right? Priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, so too a Levite, also religious, ultra-religious, law-abiding person, when he came to the place, saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, I want to stop and talk about that for just a moment. You've got a priest and a Levite. These were incredibly religious people. Their primary concerns were remaining religiously, ceremonially pure. And here was a guy who was beaten and bloodied. Open sores. And the law said, if you touch the blood, if you touch his open sores, you are now unclean and you can't go to temple to worship. So their primary lens of viewing life was religious in nature. And what do I have to do to keep myself pure before God? And so that's why they passed by on the other road. It wasn't just because like, well, that's gross. I don't want to touch it. It was they were concerned about their own religious purity. And here's where Jesus begins to blow their mind a little bit. Verse 33. But a Samaritan... This was a different nationality. This was a different type of person. They were sort of a mixed blood type of a nationality. They were not pure Jews. They weren't considered the faithful people of God. They were looked down on by those who were faithful Jews. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out a couple of denarii, some money, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Jesus turns and he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Profound, profound question. What is life? Who is my neighbor? What does it mean to live as a neighbor? What does it mean to neighbor in the world where we live, work, and play? What does it mean to reach out to those who live within arm's length of us? Who are living and dying without the fullness of life promised by Jesus. Without any sense of awareness that the God who made them adores them. What does it look like to live that kind of a neighboring life? Well, one of the ways that that looks is this whole notion of noticing. I'm struck as I read this story, just the power of noticing. And so at the beginning of our journey in understanding the neighboring life is an understanding that neighboring is noticing. Have you ever felt unnoticed? I mean, we've all felt unnoticed, right? It's a rhetorical question. Of course you have. We have all felt unnoticed. Whether it was walking into the lunchroom cafeteria the first day of junior high and not having anybody to sit with, whether it's walking onto a new sports team and you were just called last minute and nobody really even knows that you're there and they're going about their business, they know their routine. Might have even been the first time that you walked into a church and you didn't know how everything worked. And do I stand? Do I sit? Do I light something on fire? What do I do? And you felt surrounded by people, but incredibly alone and unnoticed. See, the gospel pushes against unnoticed. Think about this for a moment. When we are unnoticed, our humanity is stolen from us. When we are unnoticed, we are unhuman. We live in a world that conspires against our humanity. The Bible even talks about this. It says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He will take away your humanity. He will take from you. He will take from me. He will take from us and everybody who has ever lived. He will take from you what it means to be human. See, you were created as human in the image of God. God made you on purpose. We reflect his nature and his character. And so the enemy, who hates God with everything that he has, wants to steal that which reflects God, including our humanity. And so we live in a world that conspires against us. It conspires against us in the frenetic, frantic pace of our lives. Our busyness makes us go unnoticed and steals our humanity, doesn't it? We stop being human. We begin just being like ants scurrying about. Consumerism can steal our humanity. It says you are an object to be sold something, to consume something, or you are only somebody who produces something. You are what you produce, you are what you buy. This is what our consumer world tells us that we are. And it steals the richness of our humanity. The shrillness of our political discourse steals our humanity. It raises at the level of shrill accusation and no longer talks about people as people, but it looks at people as problems. And when people aren't people, but people become problems, and they stop being human, and we stop having to interact with them as reflectors and bearers of the very image of God himself. We live in a world that conspires to steal our humanity. And here's where the gospel comes in. The fullness of the gospel is experienced in rehumanizing those who respond. There is a rehumanizing. Part of the gift of the gospel is to rehumanize the hearers and messengers of that gospel. And this story captures what that begins to look like. We are carriers of the gospel when we begin to notice. Can we drill down into verse 33 a little bit here? Okay? Again, we just read it, but I want to come back to this. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. He wasn't looking for him. He wasn't set out on a mission to find the man who was beaten. He was going about his business. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He noticed. Part of the radical, transformational power of the gospel is seen there in the tension. The two religious scholars who passed by, they didn't notice. The man, beaten to a bloody pulp, was a problem, something to be managed. The Samaritan saw him differently, and he noticed. See, noticing involves seeing. We've got to see, to be seen. I mean, don't you love having a conversation with somebody when they're looking past you at the next thing? That really makes you feel warm and fuzzy, doesn't it? Or don't you love it? Like, Heidi and I have had to stop going to restaurants where they've got TVs on. Right, because I'll be watching a ball game or something, and inevitably they've got like 800 TVs around, so you can't avoid it. So I'm trying to have a conversation with my wife, but yes, I'm paying attention. You know, right? So you've been in those times, and it's not helpful to a marriage relationship. It's not helpful for a friendship. Or you're talking to the person, and you like your kids, and you're like, yeah, right. You're getting this. So seeing is a part of noticing. I see you. Now, this guy had every reason to not see him. He had every reason to not see the man who was beaten. He was busy. He had places to go. Like, just like everybody else traveling that road, he was trying to get from here to there. He had somewhere to go. There's a reason to not see, to look the other way. He wasn't even part of his tribe. I was just explaining that this Samaritan was from a different people group. it would have been very easy for him to think, you Jews think you're all that. You can take care of yourself. You don't need me. You're not with me. You're not part of me. I'm not part of you. You're other. You're some other person, other group. We'll do that sometimes, don't we? I mean, maybe it's just me. But I think some of us have wrestled with this notion that we get so busy, we get so consumed with where we're going, we don't even see the people around us. Or we look at them as an issue. That group of people, I don't do with them. They're other. And we've reduced their humanity to an issue, to a cause, to a problem. So easily we don't see. But noticing, learning to neighbor, learning to gospel in this way begins with seeing. When you look, what do you see? When you look at their faces, what do you see? You know, neighboring also, or this noticing also includes being with. Like coming alongside, being present with. Sometimes I get myself so intimidated because I feel like I've got to solve a problem. Like if I don't fix it, then I'm not helping. But what I'm learning, one of the things that God is teaching me, is that there is something powerful about just being with. I can't fix everything, but I can be with. Look how the Samaritan moved over to this man. He saw him. He noticed him. He moved towards him. See, there's something very humanizing about moving towards another, isn't there? When you see them, when they see you and somebody moves towards you. When they move away from, it dehumanizes. Oh, no. No. Like you've been those people, like you walk down the street and sometimes you see it coming. We move away. But part of noticing is moving towards. It's being with. You know, another part of this whole notion of noticing is actually being moved. Being moved. Look at how this guy responds. Again, in 33, the Samaritan saw him and had pity on him. It wasn't just that like catty sort of pity, like, oh, I pity that guy. It wasn't that. It was compassion. It was this moved by compassion. You'll see that actually a lot when we talk about Jesus. When you read the stories about Jesus throughout those Gospels, you read about it. Jesus looks on a crowd. What is it? Over and over again, it says, he had compassion on them. He saw the person who was born blind and he had compassion on them. He saw the person possessed by a demon. He had compassion on them. There was something in the heart of Jesus that was moved, that was stirred by what he saw. Noticing is this place where we too are moved by what we see. That it touches us at a deep and significant place in our lives. A meaningful place. A place that requires a stop, an acknowledgement, and something must be done. Noticing. It's this place where we truly connect person to person. Do you realize we're actually wired this way? Like neurologically, we're wired this way. God has crafted our bodies to connect relationally. Now, for those of you who might go home and quote me as a neuroscientist, I realize you might make that mistake. It would be a mistake to think that I'm a neuroscientist, for I am not, and I did not even sleep in a Holiday Inn Express last night. So this is me just simply learning from other people who are way load smarter than I am. And so I'm just passing some stuff on to you, right? So as our brain was formed, we have different compartments of our brains that do different things. Some compartments of our brain just keep the heart beating. That's its only function, and that's what it does most of the time, right? So there's different things that are happening. When we get to what's called the prefrontal cortex, the place that's in the very front of our brains here, there's a left side and a right side to this, and they'll do some different things. This whole front side of our brain, the prefrontal cortex, is sort of like the C-suite of our brain. Like it's where the chief executive council lives, and these are our decision-making apparatus right there. On the left side of this are the places where we make strategy, we determine things, and we execute strategy. That's where we do this. Scientists will tell us that the neurons connect at about 5 milliseconds. So it is clipping right along. Sometimes it doesn't even feel like we're making a decision, but it's the place where we're making decisions, where we're operating the stuff of our life. We're deciding good and bad. We're moving forward. all those kinds of things. So that's on the left side of our prefrontal cortex. On the right side of our prefrontal cortex, the scientists are explaining to us, is something that even defies the executive power of the left side. And this is the place where intuition resides, where our feelings reside, where our relational connectors reside. And again, these same scientists are telling us that the neurons on the right side of the prefrontal cortex actually move at about 6 seconds, or 6 milliseconds. If you're doing the math, you're recognizing that the right side, the place that is relational, the place that is connecting, the place, it actually goes faster than the things that we think about. No matter how you think about a decision to execute it, your intuition, your instinct, if you will, is still faster. And that's the place that we connect relationally with people. Now, here's how you might experience that. I want you to stop and think about a person that you like a whole lot. Like somebody that you just really like, all right? So close your eyes if you need to. If you need to forget the people that you're here with because it's not them, feel free to do that. But you think about somebody that you really, really like, all right? How do you react when you just see them? You don't even have to have a conversation with them. Some of you are just smiling now, picturing this person in your head. It might be your child. You just adore being with your kids. It might be your wife, your husband, somebody that you're falling in love with. It's somebody that you work with at work, and they're just hilarious. They're funny. They make you, right? You're thinking about all kinds of things about these people. Now, when you meet this person, you don't even have to think about it. Your right side and their right side are connecting. And what you experience in that moment when you see them is, right? It's just, oh, it's Joe. Like, I don't even have to think it's Joe. Like, oh, yes, it's this. And he's thinking, I'm not going to put this on you, so I'm just using it for illustrative purposes. He's thinking, oh, it's Matt, right? So this moment that connects two people is a place where I am happy to see you and you're happy to see me. You've tasted that. You've gotten a touch of that, right? I don't have to think about it. I don't have to think, there's Joe. Be nice. I like him. Right? I'm not strategizing about this. It's just happening. 6 milliseconds. It's happening. And you think about that what happens. Sometimes you're happy to see that person. You're like, oh. And you can just tell they're not happy to see you. Oh. See, what happens is there's almost like there's a little light switch in our brain that's running our relational connectors back and forth. There's this little light switch that goes on. And when we see somebody that we really like appreciate, we're like, oh, this is cool. We flip the switch on because we're connecting relationally. Don't even necessarily even have to think about it. It just, the switch is on and we're here. And then like, oh, their switch is off. Right? They're sending every cue that the switch is off. So then I go, whoop, I'm flipping mine off too. So what's happened is a lot of us have learned to live our lives with the relational circuitry, the relational switches that God gave us, that he hardwired into us. We've turned them off. We've turned them off. And so we pretend to be relational. We do the right stuff that we know we're supposed to do out of the left side, but we've forgotten how to connect with people on the right side. So part of noticing is being intentional about saying, God, will you flip on the light switch? And practicing, God, would you flip on the light switch? Even think about that when you're fighting with your spouse. Because when we, like Heidi, I love her. She's one of those people, like I see her coming. I see her standing in the back of the room sometimes. And just even while I'm talking to you, there's a little piece of, flip, oh, it's Heidi. Right? And I don't even have to think about that. It just happens. And then we fight. And I don't get excited about seeing Heidi. It goes off. And she's probably even less excited to see me. And so we flip that off. What we've learned through our pain, through our brokenness, as we've experienced life, is that we're better off with those things flipped off. We live in a world that conspires against our humanity. Humanity is found in the place where we're able to connect with people, not as problems. And so a part of this noticing is seeing, is being with, is being moved, and we're only moved when we give God permission to, God, would you flip that switch back on? Like when you're navigating life and you know the switch is off. One of the things you can do is, God, would you just flip that thing back on? God, help me to flip back on. Help me to connect relationally with this person. I don't like this person. This person has hurt me. God, help me to treat them as a person, not as a problem. See, we live in a world where most of us have learned to switch that stuff off. The gospel invites us to flip it on. There's actually somebody who's a part of our church family. I get to work pretty closely with her. Her name is Deb, and she's phenomenal at this. She has lived her life. Somebody convinced her a long time ago that life is better with that relational switch flipped on. And she is amazing at noticing the stuff in her world. She shared with me a story not too long ago. I wanted to make sure that you got to hear the story as well. So listen to this story about how God used Deb, how God allowed Deb to have that relational switch turn on, and how Deb actually noticed something that was going on around her.
she was doing yard work. And we just kind of connected eyes, and we just had this big smile, and I took my headphones off and just said, "Hey, how you doing?" And we just had this beautiful conversation. It went from just, you know, her family and living there for a certain amount of years, things like that, and then and just kind of getting her history. And in our conversation, it turned into a really powerful moment where she expressed how she experienced a huge loss in her life in a very short time with four significant men in her life. One was her husband, one was her son, an uncle, and then a nephew. And she just kind of walked me through that journey. And so just to be in her front yard and hear her heart, and then to hear her kind of end that story with, you know, the loneliness really sets in at night. And at that moment, I was like, wow. And I just told her, you know, I understand. I can relate with that. And it didn't matter how, you know, old we are, or we're in whole different stages in life from each other. But I feel like that moment, we were just really able to connect in a way that was just beautiful and powerful. And so I just started talking about prayer and said, you know, when I start to feel lonely, I lean on the Lord and I go to Him in prayer. And then I was able to just say, "Do you have a faith?" and things like that. And so it just opened up a beautiful conversation. So I feel as though she's kind of like a friend now. So every time I walk by, I look for her. And it's just beautiful. But I feel the best thing is just to not be afraid when you feel that prompting to talk to someone. There's a reason. And who knows what God's going to do with it. It could be a blessing to them or to you or to both. It could be nothing. But I really believe that a smile in a conversation could change somebody's life.
I love that story. Could you get a sense of that as she was talking about that? She had every reason to keep on walking by. Headphones were plugged in. She had a dog. She had places to go. But she noticed. She noticed. And through that act of noticing, connected with this person. And that lady in her neighborhood got a taste of the gospel in that moment. And we might say, well, she didn't get four spiritual laws, and she didn't get a tract, and she didn't. But she got a taste of the gospel working out in her front yard that day. See, we live in a world that conspires against us. It conspires to steal our humanity, to steal who we were created to be as image bearers of God. But the gospel that Jesus Christ brought, rehumanizes us. The gospel brings life where there's death. And He uses you to do it in the simple act of noticing. Let me pray for us. Father, we do stop and we ask that You would open our eyes to see. That You would open our eyes to see, that You would open our ears to hear, that You would help us to notice Your work around us, the people You've put around us. God, help us to notice. As image bearers of You, call out life. Where there is death, call out life. In Jesus' name, amen.